The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 18. I encourage you to do that. Be making your way to the Gospel of John. Chapter 18, we've been working our way through this wonderful book. I counted this week, this is our 102nd message on the Gospel of John, and we are slowly just working our way through that. I didn't think it would take that many, but it's been a great joy to be able to work through this passage and this Gospel together. I think the thing, as I was thinking this week, or that I've appreciated most as we've been able to work through this together, is just being able to have a high view of Christ. And as I've worked through this, as we've studied this, as we've preached through this, we've been able to start at the beginning as we looked at the life of Christ, his birth, and the circumstances around his birth. And now we're coming to the very end of his life. And we've seen everything in between in this gospel. And I hope what's happened is, as we've done this, is that your view of Christ has expanded. And your love for Christ has increased. And your worship for Christ has grown immensely. And so I pray that this hasn't been just kind of an academic study or something that's been kind of interesting for you, but I pray that as we've gone through this and as we continue to work our way through the final chapters of the Gospel of John, that your heart is just inflamed with love for our Savior and what he has accomplished for us. We are in chapter 18. We get to see this morning the trial of Christ before Pilate. Let me just review where we've been here the last few weeks. You remember that it was 2 weeks ago that we covered the beginning of Christ's trial, his Jewish trial, before Annas, the high priest. Now, you remember that we said that there are two components to the trial of Jesus Christ. There was a Jewish component, which was the religious side of the trial, and then there was a Roman part of the trial as well, which was the secular or the civil part of Christ's trial. And each of those trials, the Jewish trial and the Roman trial, each had three phases to it. And it's important, I think, to understand this, that Christ really was before six different trials. It wasn't just one quick trial and it was over. No, there was a Jewish trial which had three phases: Christ before Annas, Christ before Caiaphas, and Christ before the Sanhedrin. And then he went to the Roman part of his trial, where he was before Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again. And so two separate trials, three phases each, and we have seen already a portion of his Jewish trial before Annas. These Jewish leaders had it in for Christ. They wanted him done. They wanted him dismissed. They wanted him killed. And they've been seeking to dismiss of him for a long time. And they finally got their opportunity when Judas agreed to betray Christ to them. And so they had Christ arrested. They had him brought to Annas. And we saw a couple weeks ago in John chapter 18, as Christ goes to Annas, that Annas begins posing a number of questions to him. And 2 weeks ago, if you were with us, you remember that we said that this was the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world. This portion of Christ's trial was the greatest act of injustice ever. There was never any intention of giving Christ a clean trial, a legal trial, a fair trial. It had been decided long before that Christ was to be put to death. And so the verdict was already determined before they even got to this portion of the trial. And we said that everything about this Jewish trial was completely illegal. Let me just give you some examples that we said a couple of weeks ago. We said that Christ was required to incriminate himself. He was asked questions by the high priest. He was posed questions and he was forced to incriminate himself, which was completely against Jewish law. There were no witnesses called to bring the charge against him. And he was not allowed to bring any witnesses his own to defend himself against those charges. His trial was not open to the public as it was required to be, and no trial for life involving capital punishment was allowed to take place at night. And this thing is taking place in the middle of the night, between midnight and 3 or 4 in the morning. No one could be sentenced for a capital punishment on the day of their trial, and yet Christ was not only sentenced, he was arrested, tried, sentenced, and crucified all within a few hours, completely in disobedience to Jewish law. This thing was done hastily. It was done quickly. Witnesses were bribed. Everything about this Jewish trial was completely illegal. And so as we said a couple weeks ago, we said this was truly a kangaroo court. The verdict had already been decided before they got to the trial. It was unjust, illegal, and virtually every principle of jurisprudence that was known at that time was violated. And yet, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we said that Christ was completely in control of this entire trial. He was not the one on trial. The Jews were on trial. And as you're going to see today, Pilate is on trial. This isn't the trial of Christ before the Jews or before Pilate. This is the trial of the Jews and Pilate before Christ. He's in control. He is no victim of unfortunate circumstances. He didn't just kind of fall into some unfortunate circumstances that happened to him. No, he sovereignly orchestrated these circumstances to bring about his death and his sacrifice for us. There's a personal component to this. And as we go through this trial today, as you see what was developing here with Pilate, you need to put yourself in this scenario because Christ is going to the cross. He is enduring this trial before the Jews. He is enduring this trial before Pilate for you and for me. So don't let your heart just kind of grow cold to this. Don't distance yourself from this and say that's interesting and that's academic and that's historical. No, friends, this is for us in order to accomplish our salvation. From Annas, Christ goes right into the trial before Caiaphas. Now, John does not mention this. In Matthew chapter 26, it says that Christ was led to Caiaphas, where he was tried before Caiaphas in the middle of the night. They brought false testimony against him, and they asked him if he was the Messiah, and they concluded that he deserved death when he said that he was. And so then, in order to legitimize this verdict of death, they sent him to the Sanhedrin later that morning. In Luke chapter 22, it says that the council of elders convened, and they concluded that he must die because of his blasphemous statements. John doesn't record this for us. John's just interested in Annas' trial. He allows the other gospel writers to describe for us what took place before Caiaphas and then before the Sanhedrin. So they have determined Christ must die. Their hastily convened council has come to the rapid conclusion without a just trial that Christ must go to his death. He must be removed. He must be eliminated. But listen, you got to pay attention right here. There's a problem. The Jews can't kill a criminal. They can't. They're not allowed to execute capital punishment. The Jews were not allowed to pass the sentence of death and accomplish it. They could give a sentence of death, but they could not carry it out. They were not allowed by the Romans to execute a criminal. Now, in the Old Testament, they had been given that right. The Old Testament gave the right to the Jews, to carry out capital punishment when there was offense that was committed that required capital punishment. They were allowed to do that. But under Rome, since Rome had come into power, the Jews were not allowed to do that anymore. They removed that privilege and that right from the Jews. So Rome alone reserved the right of execution in these capital cases. So here's what's happening. The Jews have determined that Christ must die for his blasphemous statements. The problem is they can't do it. They can't carry it out because Rome alone holds the key to capital executions. And so they know that they must go to Rome. They must go to Pilate. They must go to the governor in order to accomplish this, to get Christ killed. They need the permission and the approval of Pilate to make this happen. If the Jews had their way, they would have done it right there themselves. If they had their way, if they could have done it, if it would have been legal, they would have right there at that moment stoned Christ and removed him immediately, like they did with Stephen a few months later. You remember that? They killed Stephen. They threw stones upon Stephen and they immediately killed him. But that wasn't legal justice. That was vigilante justice. You've heard of that? Sometimes we hear about that. The crowds, the mobs get so worked up and so intense that they end up killing someone because they're so worked up into this frenzy. That's vigilante justice. And that's exactly what happened to Stephen. It wasn't legal justice. It wasn't a legal death sentence. They just kind of got together. They were so infuriated with Stephen that they ended up stoning him right there on the spot. But it wasn't legal. Rome needed to approve it in order for it to be legal. That's where John picks up the story, right? John chapter 18, verse 28 is where John picks up that story. And I want to read this portion of scripture to you, and we'll talk about it together. Look at verse 18, or verse 28 of chapter 18. It says, "They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' And they answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you.' Pilate, therefore, said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' And the Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die.' Pilate, therefore, entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'You are the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, the kingdom, my kingdom, is not of this realm.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews?' Therefore they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber." This is really an amazing section of scripture. And you're going to see, as we saw on the trial before Annas, that Christ is completely in control. He's no victim here. He's not some unfortunate victim in some unfortunate circumstances who happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. No, Christ is in sovereign control of this trial. And it's not Jesus who's on trial, it's Pilate who's on trial. This is Pilate before Christ, not Christ before Pilate. The tables are turned. And so we're going to see the majesty of Christ. We're going to see the innocence of Christ. We're going to see the glory of Christ as we work through this passage. And so we're going to see this morning five vivid demonstrations of Christ's majesty at the trial before Pilate. Five vivid demonstrations of Christ's majesty as we work through this section. The perfections of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the truthfulness of Christ, and the innocence of Christ. And as we go through this, I hope and pray that this isn't just kind of interesting, but that you'll find your heart freshly affected, that you'll find your heart stirred again to love and wonder, praise for Christ. Let's look at these. Number one, the perfections of Christ. We're going to see the perfections of Christ here, starting in verse 28. We're going to see that there are no accusations here that stick against our Savior. There is nothing that can be brought against our Savior Christ that actually stick. He's like Teflon, right? They just kind of fall off. There's nothing that sticks. And they're going to lob all kinds of accusations against him, and they're just going to slide off of him because there are no imperfections in our Savior. Look at verse 28. It says, "Then they led Christ, Jesus, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." So Christ has gone to Annas, and Annas said, "This guy has to die." And so he has sent him to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas has said, "Yes, this guy has to die." And they have sent him then to the Sanhedrin. And then there was probably a couple hours in there where Christ was actually incarcerated, where he was held before he could be sentenced before Pilate. That has all happened. And they now lead Christ from Caiaphas into the praetorium. This was a sizable group. I want you to know that this was a pretty large group of people that actually caused this to happen. Mark chapter 15, verse 1 says that in that morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Luke, chapter 23 says, then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. This is a large group. You've got scribes, you've got Pharisees, you've got chief priests, you've got the whole council, and the council itself was made up of 70 people. And so you add all this together, this was possibly a group numbering in the hundreds who have concluded that Christ must die. You can just imagine the scene. They've been at Caiaphas' house where the trial took place, and now they are marching through the streets of Jerusalem to the place where Pilate is. It's early in the morning. And you can imagine that this mob has probably worked itself up into this shrieking hysteria. They want him done and delivered to death so quickly that there's kind of this mob hysteria that's taken over. They're worked up. And they bring him to Pilate. Verse 28 says that they brought him to the praetorium, or another version says to the palace of the Roman governor. Let me tell you a little bit about this. This was the governor's mansion. You know, every place that has a governor has a mansion. So they had a mansion as well, the place of residence for Pilate the governor. You remember that Herod the Great was a great builder, a great architect. And so when he took over and when he executed his rule in that area, he began a massive building campaign. He built the Herodian, he built the Masada, he built a palace for himself here in Jerusalem, and he built another place, which is now known as the Praetorium. It was the place where the governor would go when he visited Jerusalem. It was the place of his residence. It was probably a place right near the temple area, the Antonia Fortress, where Pilate would go to every time he came into Jerusalem. Now, you need to know that he was headquartered in Caesarea. That was his main place of headquarters. That's where he lived during most part of the year. A few times of the year, though, as we've said, he would have to go to Jerusalem, where he would make sure that there were no riots that were going to take place during the times of festivals. And so Pilate would take his troops, his cohort of Roman soldiers, and they would travel to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And as they went there, they would travel to this place called the Praetorium, the place where he would stay, his residence in Jerusalem. Attached to it is a judgment hall, and you can see it in chapter 19. Turn over to chapter 19, verse 13. John records this and gives us this little detail. It says, when Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Pavement. Isn't that a great name? That's real original, isn't it? Let's name this place the Pavement. That's what they called it. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And so here's this judgment hall, this place of courts and justice. It was attached right to the place where Pilate lived in Jerusalem, known as the Praetorium. So it says here in verse 28 that they brought him there into the Praetorium. Now watch this next phrase. And it was what? It was early. There are sometimes in Scripture when you need to pay attention to all those little details, those little words, those little phrases that have much meaning. And this is one of those cases. This is a very, very important little detail that John gives us. He says, and it was early. Early on Friday morning. You remember Christ was arrested late Thursday night. He had prayed with his disciples on Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas betrayed him late Thursday night. He was brought to Annas either late Thursday night or very early Friday morning. And now it's early that morning. We know from other places in Scripture that there were four watches in that night. There was a watch from 6 to 9 p.m., a watch from 9 to 12 p.m., a watch from 12 to 3 p.m., and a watch from 3 to 6 a.m., rather, 12 to 3 a.m., and then 3 to 6 a.m. We know that Peter denied Christ probably in that third watch between 12 and 3 a.m. So Peter's denial occurred very early in the morning on Friday, the day of Christ's crucifixion. When John says here that it was early, he's probably referring to this fourth watch, that watch from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's how early this was. This was a very early time of day, the time when the sun was just starting to think about coming up. And it's at that time, probably around 5, maybe 6 in the morning, that Christ is brought to Pilate. You say, that's pretty early. I was reading this week that many Roman officials would actually conduct their business at the start of day when the sun actually came up. Some were starting their business at 5 or 6 in the morning so they could get done early. That's a good reason to start early, right? You get done early. And so they're conducting their business at 5 or 6 in the morning. And so this is Pilate. He's arriving for his first court case for that day, and the Jews are right there already ready to betray Christ to Pilate in order to get him killed. Why is that important? Here's why it's important. They wasted no time. They wasted no time from the time that they determined he must die. They wasted no time and took advantage of the first opportunity to get Christ to Pilate in order that Christ, or that Pilate could execute the sentence of death and they could eliminate Christ. This was a hurry-up operation. All you football fans, you know about the no-huddle offense, the hurry-up offense, right? You got to have a hurry-up offense when time is short and you've got to score some points and the clock is running and you've got to just get out there and you've got to go into your hurry-up offense and you've got to get some points on the board. This is exactly like that. This is a hurry-up offense. This is a hurry-up opportunity. They want him dead. They're wasting no time. So John tells us in verse 28 that they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium and it was early. And he tells us something else, something very interesting. He says in verse 28, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. This is really interesting. You got to stay with me on this one. This is a little insight from John into the situation. And he gives us here a classic illustration of hypocrisy. Here's what's happening. They would not go into Pilate's house. They did not want to go into the residence of a Gentile because they thought they would be defiled. And if they were defiled, then verse 28 says they might not eat the Passover. And so here's what they're thinking. They're thinking, if I go into this house, we're not going to be able to eat the Passover. And we're going to be ceremonially unclean. Hold that thought. It's not stated anywhere in the Old Testament that the Jews believed that entering a Gentile house actually made you unclean. But there's another document called the Mishnah, which actually suggests that the reason why a Jew would not go into a Gentile's house was because they believed that Gentiles were burying aborted fetuses in their house or flushing them down the drain. We don't know where they got that idea, but that was the mentality at that day, that Gentiles would have abortions and they would bury those bodies in their grounds or flush them down the drains. And so the Jews, knowing what Numbers 9 says about contact with a dead body makes you unclean for 7 days, if that's really what the case was, they would not enter into a Gentile house. We don't know if that's true or not, but that's what some early documents indicate. And so you have here this group of Jews that numbers in the hundreds at this point, bringing Christ to Pilate, but being unwilling to go into Pilate's residence. Verse 28 says, lest they become defiled and not be able to eat the Passover. Now, think with me about this. They are bringing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the perfect Lamb of God who's got no sin, who's completely innocent, who's completely righteous. They are planning his death. They are planning his murder unjustly. They have committed multiple violations of Jewish law in bringing him to this point. And they're concerned about being defiled so that they can't eat the Passover that night. You see the problem? You should be scratching your head saying, what's up with this? This is a classic case of hypocrisy. They're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's what Jesus said about him. You're concerned about straining out a gnat from your drink when you're swallowing a camel whole. They're blind to the fact that their hearts are so wicked and so filled with violence that they're plotting the murder of Christ. And they're concerned about being defiled so they can partake of the Passover. God hates this. God hates this. That's why God said in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 29, he says, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. This was their problem. It was all tradition. It was all legalism. It was all external religion. That's why Jesus quoted that same verse in Matthew 15. He says, you hypocrites, you people honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Jesus in Matthew 23, he didn't mince any words when he talked about these people, did he? He said this. He says, "You Pharisees, you're whitewashed tombs. You look really nice on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." He says, "You Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence." And in verse 28, he says, "You appear righteous outwardly, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He didn't mince words, did he? Friends, God hates this. You have here one of the grossest illustrations of legalism anywhere in Scripture. Of people who are so concerned about becoming ceremonially unclean that they won't even step into a house, while at the same time their hearts are so wicked and so murderous that they're plotting the death of Christ. Mark this down. This is the danger of legalism. This is the danger of religion. God hates it. Let me say it this way. God hates religion. You know that? God hates religion. And I hear people oftentimes say, "Well, I'm a real religious person." And when you hear that, you should say, "No, God hates religion. He's not at all impressed with people who give some sort of outward appearance or some feigning of worship and doing some sort of outward expression that they think will please God when inside their hearts are so unclean and so impure and so not into worshiping God. God hates that. You can draw some implications very clearly, can't you? Do we do that? Are we guilty of this? Are we guilty of the same kind of legalism and religion where we pride ourselves on saying, "I'm going to church, I'm doing the good things, I'm in small group, I'm doing my quiet times, I'm checking off the boxes," and yet our hearts are far from God? Friends, you see the illustration? You see the implications for us? How's your heart? Are you here this morning because you want to worship Christ? Or are you here out of a duty of religion in order to look a certain way and you think that that somehow is impressing God? Friends, God wants your heart more than anything else. I think John puts this here to highlight the contrast between the hypocrisy of the Jews and the perfections of Christ. And as we go through this, you're going to see that there's no accusations that stick against Christ. He's perfectly innocent. And it hears these wicked, vile Pharisees and Jewish leaders who think they've got it all together. And we're going to see this contrast and we're going to see the perfections of Christ against it. Verse 29. "Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" We meet Pilate for the first time right here in verse 29. And I want to tell you a little bit about this guy. We don't know a lot about him from Scripture. There's a few places that he's mentioned, mostly in the Gospels toward the end, as his role takes prominence in the death of Christ. We know more about him from Josephus, a Jewish historian, and Philo, a Jewish theologian. Let me tell you a little bit about him. Pilate came to power in Judea as the governor in 26 AD. He ruled there for 10 years. And this was a great position of honor, to be able to serve as a governor, a prefect, under the emperor in the province of Rome. This is a great privilege. And as a governor, he had full control of the province, including the power to approve and veto death sentences. He had the power to appoint high priests and control the temple and its funds. He had great power in this position. We know that he hated the Jews, and the Jews hated him. We know as we read some of these other documents that they had a contemptuous relationship with Pilate. They thought he was brutal, politically inept. They thought he was unable to secure his job and handle it accurately. Let me give you some examples of what he did early on to make this happen. Soon after becoming governor in Judea, Josephus tells us that he set up Roman standards or flags in Jerusalem. So before him, the Jews, he knew that the Jews despised any image of the governor or the emperor, the Caesar, on a flag in their city. He knew that that was contemptuous to them. And the previous governors wouldn't do it because it offended the Jews so much. Pilate didn't care. And so soon after he takes the governorship in Judea, he comes in one night. He had his troops bring in these big flags or standards with the image of the emperor emblazoned on them, and he stationed them all over the city of Jerusalem. Well, the Jews wake up the next morning and they see these flags, and they're offended because that was idolatrous to them to put an image of Caesar and to have that in their city when they alone thought they were worshiping God. This was offensive to them. And so what they did is they marched down to Pilate's house in Caesarea, and they had a demonstration. You thought that was new? No, this goes back 2,000 years. They staged a sit-in, and they go to his house, and for 5 days, they sit outside his house, staging this massive protest against what Pilate has done. Well, Pilate's not too happy about that. So being the kind guy that he is, he goes out and threatens to cut their heads off if they don't disperse. Well, he underestimated the power and the tenacity of the Jews, and they bared their necks and they said, "Lop off our heads. We don't care." Well, Pilate's got a decision to make. Does he do it? He knows if he does, he's going to have riots on his hand. And so Pilate withdraws his troops, withdraws the swords, he relents, and he pulls the standards, the flags down in Jerusalem, and that's how he begins his governorship in Judea. Not a good way to start, is it? Well, there's another thing that happened. Short time later, he enraged the Jews by using money from the temple to build an aqueduct. And so Jerusalem needs some water. Pilate says, "Okay, I'll help you out. Let's build this thing." Here's how he gets the money. He goes to the temple and he steals the money from the temple. That didn't sit well with the Jews, and so protests break out. And in order to stop these protests, Pilate had Roman soldiers dress as Jewish civilians and infiltrate this mob that had gathered against him to do another massive demonstration. And it, with them are clubs, and at a prearranged symbol, he orders his soldiers to club them into submission and say, "Stop this, disperse." You see how this is going? Not a good relationship with the Jews here. And so many at that point are killed and hurt because of this outbreak of violence against them. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 says, "On some occasion there was some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices." Apparently there was an event which ended up with Pilate murdering many of the Galileans. The event that actually led to his ouster was a false prophet led a bunch of people up to Mount Gerizim to find some relics that they believed were hidden there by Moses. And so Pilate, on the way that they're heading up there, his cavalry attacks them and kills them on their way up to the mountain. And so do you can see what's happening here? There is this hostile relationship developing with Pilate and the Jews, and they hate him and he hates them. And yet he's put in place to exercise some governing authority over this region. And so he's got to do something to make it look like he's actually in control and appease the emperor back in Rome. And so you can see this whole political situation starting to develop. The Jews hated Pilate. They thought he was inflexible, merciless, obstinate, corrupt, cruel, and incompetent. In many ways he was. In many ways, Pilate was more interested in his own advancement as the governor and climbing the ladder in Rome than he was about doing what was right. He was interested mostly in himself. It's helpful to know that because it explains why Pilate was so weak in his understanding of how to deal with Christ. On the one hand, Pilate did, we're going to see this today and next week, Pilate did try to give Christ a fair trial. And you have to know that, as you're going to see this play out, that Pilate really did try to give Christ a fair trial. Look down in chapter 19, verse 12. Look what it says. In the end, it says he made efforts to release him. See, it's going to become very apparent to Pilate very quickly that Jesus is innocent. There's no accusations that stick here. And so he's going to try his hardest to release Christ, knowing that he's innocent. But keep reading the verse, verse 12. "But the Jews cried out saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" You see what the problem is? He's under the pressure of the Jews. They are forcing him to act in a certain way. And so he's got to choose. Am I going to do what's right and release this man? Or am I going to bow and cave to the pressure of the Jews that they're putting on me? This is the dilemma. He's stuck. We know in the end that ultimately he handed Christ over to death because he was really afraid of the Jews. He was more concerned about them than he was about doing what was right. So that's a little introduction to Pilate. So verse 29, look what it says. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" It says he had to go out. He went out. "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Pilate there went out to them because they wouldn't come into him. So he had to go out to them and ask the question, "What's the accusation you're bringing against this man?" Now, here's the Jewish mindset at this point. They want Christ dead. They don't want another trial. They've already put him through a trial. They don't want another trial. They just want Pilate to give a stamp of approval upon their decision to kill him. They don't want Pilate to try him. They don't want him to look into it. They don't want Pilate to ask any questions. They just want Pilate to say, "Okay, kill him." Pilate's not that dumb, though. Pilate says, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" He needs to know what the accusations are because he is willing at this point to follow the rules. You've got to give Pilate some credit here. He wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to see justice carried out to some degree. And so right at this point, the formal Roman trial begins. Problem is, the Jews don't want a Roman trial. They're not interested in another trial. They just want Christ dead. And so they have to give an answer here. "What accusations do you bring against this man?" Look at verse 30. "They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.'" They didn't answer the question, did they? Pilate asked the question, "What accusations, what charges do you bring against this man?" And they didn't answer the question. They basically say, "Hey, you got to trust us. This guy's bad. He's bad news. He's dangerous. You just got to trust us that he's bad apples. And so you should just put him to death without asking any questions." That's essentially what they're saying. "Stop asking questions, Pilate. You know we're the highest court in Israel. If you know it's good for you, just confirm our decision. It's your job to get rid of all evil around here. This guy's evil. Trust us. Just do away with him." That's essentially what they're saying. They didn't want a fair trial for Jesus before Pilate. And so they're demanding that Pilate take Jesus and kill him without asking any questions about the accusations. And at this point, Luke tells us that they begin making up accusations. Listen to Luke chapter 23. "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So at this point, the Jews begin making up accusations in order to have something. And they can't say that it's blasphemy that they're bringing him to death for, because that's not a trial or not a cause that will bring about death under the Roman system. That's not a violation of Roman law. Blasphemy isn't. So they know they can't bring that charge up. They know they have to bring up something that it makes it look like Jesus is being subversive to Rome. And so that's exactly what they're doing. They're saying, "Well, he's misleading our nation. He's forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar, and he's making himself out to be a king." You see, what they're trying to do is present a case here that demonstrates that Christ is attempting to create a rebellion in Israel against Rome. Problem is, they're all made up charges. None of them are true. He didn't mislead the nation. He didn't forbid them to pay taxes to Caesar. In fact, he said the opposite: "Pay your taxes to Caesar." And while he did make himself out to be the king, he wasn't the king who was trying to rebel against Rome. So you have here an attempt to bring some accusations against Christ, but the problem is they're grasping at straws. There's nothing they can bring against him. And that gets to our first point. The question here is, what accusations are you bringing against him? And they can't come up with any. Why? Because of the perfections of Christ. He's perfect. There are no allegations that stick to him. There's nothing here that can be brought against his character. There's no glitch, no imperfection, no spot, no blemish. Why? Because he's the perfect Lamb of God. The Old Testament said if you're going to create a sacrifice, it must be brought as a perfect sacrifice. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. And so you see here his glory and his majesty and his supremacy and the fact that he's worthy of worship. You see his perfections. No hole in his character. Nothing wrong with him. So as we see this, I want you just to meditate on the fact that here's Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb, standing before the Romans, and accusations are being brought against Him, but none are true, none stick. He's perfectly holy. Number two, there's a second attribute I want you to see about Christ, and these will go a little bit faster. Number two is the sovereignty of Christ. The sovereignty of Christ. Look at verse 31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." So the Jews bring him. Pilate asks the question, "What accusations are you bringing against this man?" And they make up some charges. Pilate hears those and says, "You deal with them yourself." Because at this point, Pilate is starting to recognize that there's no accusations against Christ that would hold up in a Roman court. So he says, "This is a Jewish issue. You deal with it. You deal with him. Your problem, your laws, you take care of him." I think what he's doing here at this point is he's giving them a temporary approval to kill Christ on themselves, by themselves. And the reason I think that is because look what he says. The Jews say to him, they say to him in verse 31, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." I think what Pilate is doing at this point is he's saying, "Listen, this is your problem. If you want to stone him and you want to kill him, you want to dismiss of him by stoning him, go for it. I'll pretend I didn't hear. I'll turn a blind eye to it." That's what's happening right here. Pilate is giving a temporary approval for them to kill Christ by stoning. Now think about this with me. This is what they've tried to do for years. How many times haven't we seen them attempting to stone Christ? How many times haven't we seen them try and capture him and take him so that they could stone him? It even says in John 8 that they picked up stones to stone him. This is what they wanted. They wanted to kill him. And here's Pilate giving them a temporary order by which they can pick up stones and right there on the spot kill Christ by stoning. Why don't they? They don't do it. Why not? The answer is in verse 32. "To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." You see that? Jesus knows he must die by crucifixion. Jesus knows that all the Old Testament prophesied his crucifixion, Psalm 22. That's why he, in his whole life, he's been saying, "I must be raised up. I must be put up. I must die as I am lifted up." John 3, verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." John 8, verse 28. "When you lift up the Son of Man." John 12, verse 32. "As I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Jesus knows he must die by crucifixion. It's prophesied. And so if the Jews stone him, prophecy doesn't take place. The prophetic utterances about him are not fulfilled. And so here, in his own sovereign, majestic, powerful way, Christ is orchestrating all of these circumstances to ensure that the prophecies about his death by crucifixion are being fulfilled. Do you see it? It's a masterful demonstration of the glory and the power of Christ. Caiaphas, at this point, the high priest, wanted Christ crucified. They didn't want to stone him. They wanted him crucified probably because in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 21, it says that the one who dies by crucifixion is accursed by God. They want him cursed. They want him shamed. They want him embarrassed and humiliated. They want him crucified. But here's what's amazing is Caiaphas had no idea that his desire to see Christ crucified was actually the means by which would bring about the prophetic fulfillment of Christ's instructions that he would die by crucifixion. Do you see it? Are you still with me? Some of you are sleeping. Come on, stay with me. This is amazing. Christ is in control. Christ is all in control of this entire situation. He knew he needed to go to the cross. He couldn't just die by stoning. That wouldn't fulfill prophecy. And so here's Christ holding court on them, making sure that his death is the very death that was prophesied in the Old Testament and which he spoke himself. Who's in control here? Christ is. Not the Jews. Not Pilate. Number three. We've seen his perfections. We've seen his sovereignty. Number three, his kingship. His kingship. The kingship of Christ. Verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium. So, Jesus is in the praetorium. Pilate comes out, says, what accusations do you bring? They say something. He knows they don't stick. He goes back into Jesus, into the praetorium. So you can see Pilate. Pilate's going back and forth. He's trying to talk to Jesus. He's going out to the Jews. He's talking to Jesus, going out to the Jews. He's going in and out of this praetorium trying to figure out what does he do in this situation. So verse 33 says, he enters again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? At this point, the Jews had already accused him of that, of being a king. Their attempt was to try and subvert to show that Christ was subverting Rome and trying to get him accused on those grounds, which were not true. And so Pilate hears this accusation against Christ. This is the only accusation that could stick. This is the one thing that Pilate could maybe say that Christ broke the law under Roman governing policies, but it's not true. But he's going to go there and he's going to say, so are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And the way it says it in the Greek is, you? Are you the king of the Jews? You have to read it with a little kind of emphasis, you know, a little emotion here, a little sarcasm that was probably in Pilate's voice. Hey, are you kidding me? You? They're saying you're the king. You? Look at you. Now remember, by this point, Christ has been beaten. He's been slapped. His clothes are bloodied. He's wearing common person clothes, not the regalia of a king. And Pilate says, are you kidding me? You? A king? How does Jesus answer this? Are you a king? How does he answer that? It's not a simple yes or no question, because if he says, yes, I am a king, then Pilate's going to think, oh, this guy is subverting Rome. He is causing problems here. He is leading a rebellion. He does need to be put to death. But Christ wasn't, so he can't answer yes. But if he says, no, I'm not a king, then he denies the fact that he was the king because he was the king, right? So it's not a simple yes or no question. And I love what Christ does. Look at verse 34. So instead of answering Pilate's question, Jesus asks him a question. Isn't that good? He turns the tables. Who's in control here? Verse 34. Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Suddenly, Pilate's on trial. Jesus says, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? You see, if Pilate says this on his own initiative, then maybe there's ability to work here with Pilate. There's maybe some opportunity to help Pilate see that the Jews are wrong. But if the Jews are putting Pilate up to this, then it's a foregone conclusion. There's no sense in even answering the question because he's being put up to it by the Jews. So Pilate answers verse 35. I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? You see, he's getting a little exasperated here. He's got a dilemma on his hands. He's got this brewing riot outside his doors. He's having a hard time figuring out if Jesus really had done something against Roman law, but he knows that he hasn't. He knows he hasn't led a riot. He knows he hasn't led a rebellion. He knows he's never done anything that's been guilty against Roman law. So he knows this whole thing is Jewish. He knows this is a Jewish problem. And so he says, listen, I'm not a Jew. I'm not interested in who the king of the Jews is. Your priests have delivered you to me. Tell me what's going on. What have you done? I love this. Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom. Remember the question he asked? Pilate asked him the question, are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king? Here's his answer. Verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. It's the perfect answer. It's not a yes, it's not a no, but it's the perfect answer. He doesn't really answer Pilate's question, but it's the perfect answer. He is a king. But he's not a king in the earthly sense. He's a spiritual king. is a king who's come to rule over the hearts of his people, who place their faith and trust in him. He's not an earthly king. He's not there to compete with Rome. He's not there to overthrow Rome and conquer Rome. He's not an earthly king. His kingdom is not of this world. In fact, if it were of this world, then look what he says. He says, my servants would be fighting. I'd be sending out my troops. I'd be sending out my army. I'd be sending out my people to get your people. Peter tried. He drew out his sword and he started going for the head of Malchus. And Jesus says, put it away. My kingdom is not of this world. He answers Pilate's question by explaining the kind of king that he was. He was a spiritual king with a spiritual kingdom. And Pilate, he has no idea what's going on because he doesn't have the foggiest clue about a spiritual kingdom. He knows about an earthly king. He works for an emperor, a king, a Roman king. He can kind of wrap his mind around an earthly king. But someone who says, my kingdom is not of this world, a spiritual kingdom, my kingdom is not of this realm, Pilate's left going, come again? Can you kind of help me out here because I'm not tracking with you? Look at verse 37. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? You see it? He doesn't get it. He's totally confused at this point. So are you or aren't you? Just tell me, yes or no. He can't understand what kind of king Jesus is. Pilate can't understand how a man can talk about being a king but not be an earthly king. Verse 37, Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I love that response. He says, yes, I am the king. And I have been born for this purpose. I have come into this world to be a king. I have come here to speak the truth and testify of the truth. It is this purpose for which I have come into this world. Jesus didn't ascend a throne because someone previously died. There's been some young kings. Remember Josiah? Ascended the throne when he was 8. Why? Because his dad died. Jesus didn't ascend the throne because someone previous to him died. He was born a king. He came into this world as a king. He came from another realm, namely heaven, as the king. And he stepped out of his throne in heaven to this world to reign as king. Amazing contrast between Christ, the heavenly king, and Pilate, the earthly king. Pilate has no idea what to do with this guy. That's why Pilate ultimately declared him innocent. He says, I don't know what to do with him. He's innocent. Why? Because you see here the glory of the kingship of Christ. Friends, look, this is Christ, our king. He has been born for this. He may not look like a king. He may not do what we think a king should do, but he's the king. He is the glorious, majestic, rightful ruler of heaven and earth. And he's been born for that purpose. By the way, I was reading in Zechariah this week that when Christ comes back, his feet are going to hit the Mount of Olives. And when his feet hit the Mount of Olives, it's going to split that mountain from north to south with a valley running east and west. And the north side is going to move north, the south side is going to move south. And right there, Christ is going to destroy his enemies. He's king. And he defends his kingship right here before Pilate. There is no other king. Number four. We've seen his perfections, his sovereignty, his kingship. Number four, very quickly, the truthfulness of Christ. The truthfulness of Christ. Verse 37, look what he says to Pilate. He says, you say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth, that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Why did Christ come? He came to be a king. What kind of king? A king that speaks the truth. A king that testifies to the truth. A king that speaks the truth about man and sin and God and salvation and heaven and hell. That's why Christ came, to lead us into the truth. That's why he said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why he said in John 8, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. He says to Pilate, I am here to speak truth. And you can have the lies and the power of the lies by which you are living according to the ways of the devil. That can be broken. And you can know what's true. I love this. Did you know that Christ witnessed to Pilate right here? Look at verse 37. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He's witnessing. Here's Christ at his trial witnessing the gospel to Pilate. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is an open opportunity for Pilate to say, what is the truth? And how can I know that truth? Who's in control here? Jesus. Verse 38, instead of saying that, what does Pilate say? What is the truth? This isn't, oh, what is truth? This is, what is truth? This is sarcastic. This is cynical. This is him saying, there is no way anyone is able to find truth in this world. This is the response of a skeptic. Friends, Christ came to speak truth. You say Christ isn't relevant today? Say what Jesus says is not relative today. Listen, we live in a postmodern age where everyone says, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. All truth is relative. You say Jesus isn't relevant? He came to speak truth. You want to know what's true? Get to know Christ. The perfections of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the truthfulness of Christ. Lastly, number five, the innocence of Christ. Verse 38. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Pilate's heard the charges. He's heard the accusations. Pilate says, there's nothing wrong with this man. He's innocent. He's done nothing against our country. He's done nothing against our laws. I can find no crime in him, no cause of indictment. He's not dangerous. He is completely innocent. And here's a pagan governor working for a pagan nation without even knowing it, testifying to the innocence of our Savior. And had Pilate really been a just man, he would have released him because of this statement, I find no guilt in him. So, here stands our Messiah, our Savior, for a pagan ruler. And what shines forth? His perfections, his sovereignty, his kingship, his truthfulness, and his innocence. Who's in control here? Christ is. This is our Savior. And we get to worship him. And we get to exalt him. And I pray that as you leave today, you will reflect on this and not just say, oh, that's some interesting historical facts. But you would walk out those doors and you say, wow, what an awesome Savior. Father, we praise you. As we see your Son in one of the most humiliating situations anyone could ever be in, arrested, bound, unjustly accused, beaten, mocked, slapped, spit on, shining forth with all the brilliance of his majesty. As we behold his traits, his characteristics, his nature, his beauty, his sovereignty, his power, his innocence, and to know that even in an environment like that, our Savior shines forth in all majesty. May we worship him accordingly. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.